Good morning. Thank you, Philip, for reminding everybody that I am much older than you. He has to do that because he looks much older than me. Otherwise, it wouldn't be necessary, would it? But it's a pleasure to be with you. Thank you very much indeed for giving me the privilege of, speaking from your pulpit, but the privilege of speaking with you. I was very pleased to be invited to speak today until they told me what the scripture was that I should speak about. And I don't know if you're familiar with the various parables of Luke, but this is historically and traditionally known as one of the difficult ones. And so thank you, Philip, I think. Anyway, I'll do my best. When I started preaching many moons ago to young people, particularly for the obvious reason that I was young and so they would only let me talk to young people, I learned something very basic, and it was this, that what we need to do is tell people what the Bible says. It's as simple as that, really. Well, that's where it starts. So that requires you to study the Bible. But how do you go about doing that? And I found that the best way that I know how to do it is to ask questions and then look in the text for the answers. And the three basic questions that I learned to ask were what, so what, and now what. What was the intent of the author of this particular passage of Scripture? What was in his mind? What were the circumstances under which he wrote? Who were the people to whom he was writing, and what would they understand by what he was saying? That's very important because, you see, thousands of years have elapsed between the time when these scriptures were written, many of them, or all of them, at least 2,000 years, many years have elapsed between the time they were written, the culture that they were written from and which they were addressing, and the time in which we live and the culture of which we is a part. So it's very important that we know what was in the mind of the initial author, the initial recipients, and then we can build a bridge between then and now. And that bridge asks this question. Okay, thousands of years ago, Jesus told us a story. He told a story to a bunch of Pharisees. I'm not sure what a Pharisee was, but I understand they were a mean set of dudes, and so he was having trouble with them. I guess he was having trouble with them because he'd said some pretty outrageous things to them, like, you can't serve God and money. And they didn't like that because they loved money, and so they started sneering at him and ridiculing him, and so he tells them a story. And I think the story is designed to stop them ridiculing. And I think the story is designed to get them to think seriously. And that's why he tells what we call a parable. Now, it doesn't say it's a parable, but it pretty obviously is a parable. I remember when I was in school hundreds of years ago, they told us how to define a parable. And they said a parable was a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. You probably had a similar definition given to you. We misunderstood it and we misquoted it. So we used to say it's a heavy story with an earthly meaning. But that wasn't particularly helpful for us. A heavenly story with an earthly meaning. So there was a reason that Jesus told parables because, you see, everybody loves a story, but not everybody loves what the story is pointing to. Everybody loves a story, but don't get too pointed with it. And Jesus said when he told a parable, it sort of divided people. Those who just like the story and those who would take the trouble to dig into it and find out what the point was and what the significance was. Well, the point was, the significance was to these people who love money, and who ridiculed the idea that you can't serve God and money, he wanted to get through to them and teach them some things that they really needed to know, fully understanding that some of them weren't interested and they wouldn't listen, but they'd hear a story. So what's the story? The story is about two men. They lived in close proximity to each other, but there the similarity between them ends. This one of these men was very, very wealthy indeed. The other one was living in utter destitution and degradation. It's hard for us to begin to imagine. I mean, probably none of us is living in the kind of splendor that this rich man was living in. And I haven't seen a single person in England since I came back to England who is living even close to the deprivation and degradation of this story. So it's a little hard for us to relate to the situation, but there are similarities, and we need to think into the story and see where they really are. In a very few words, the two men and their different lot in life is described for us. The rich man, it says that he was clothed in purple. Well, that's say, well, I don't like purple. But the idea of being clothed in purple in those days was it was probably the most expensive clothing you could get, because it required a certain dye, and we don't need to get into all the details of that. But I mention that to you so that I would know, you'd know that I know that, and now you can forget about it. So he was clothed in purple. What's more interesting, however, is this story probably originated in Egypt, and it was a pretty common story, and Jesus took it and adapted it to his own purposes. If it did originate in Egypt, where it says that he wore purple I can't find. You know what happened to me on this trip? Just as I was leaving a month ago for a month ministry in Europe, I realized I couldn't find my Bible. And so on the way out, I grabbed this one. I don't know it. I can't find my way around it. And I never could remember chapter and verse, but I knew the verse I wanted was on the bottom left corner. And that doesn't work here. Anyway, what? Back to this story. This rich man was clothed in purple, and in all probability, what it next says is that he wore Egyptian linen underwear. And that's how they describe it. Now, I guess that was a big deal in those days. It doesn't do a thing for me. Anyway, thank you. They put it up on the screen. There was a rich man, so I don't need this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. So he's dressed in very expensive clothes. He's really gone over the top as far as his Egyptian linen underwear is concerned. It says he feasted sumptuously every day. What does that mean? What it meant is he was a real party animal, and he had parties every single day. He was the poster boy for conspicuous consumption. That's who this guy was. Not only was he conspicuous consumption poster boy, he was a man who also was incredibly calloused and cold-hearted. For lying on the sidewalk, outside the gate, the outside gate that would lead into the garden before you get to the big doors that led into his palatial house, outside this gate was a man living in the most dreadful situation. And he's described very, very quickly. It says that he was covered with sores. He was a beggar. When it says that he was laid at that temple, it probably means that people in his family dumped him there and just left him there. And he probably more or less lived there. He might even have had a little shack. I've seen this kind of poverty in the slums of the Untouchables or the Dalits in Calcutta. We've spent a lot of time out there in India. The degradation, the filth, the stench is unspeakable. The conditions into which people are born and people live all their lives and cannot escape from it and die literally on the sidewalks and aren't buried. They just pick up their bodies and throw them on the trash and burn them. That's the kind of situation you've got here. Here's this guy, Mr. Conspicuous Consumption, at his doorstep, on his doorstep, outside his door, is this other poor man, Lazarus. There's one other detail that's given us that's sickening. You know, all these parties they were having and the big banquets they had all the time, they would eat with their fingers. And obviously you need somewhere to wipe your fingers occasionally. You know, you don't do it on your shirt or on your Egyptian underwear. They used to have pieces of bread, and they would get the pieces of bread and they would rub their hands clean on the bread. And then when they finished with that, just throw it on the floor. And this is what it said. It said that this guy was so hungry that he just longed and longed and longed and craved that the only the chance to eat some of that bread that was hurled on the floor. It's sickening, a sickening situation. It doesn't take long to describe that in the story that Jesus is telling. Now the Pharisees, they're listening to this. They love money. They think this is getting a bit pointed. He's really going to zap this rich guy. And he's going to glorify and deify this poor man, because that's what we do sometimes. That's not what he's doing, actually. Because he doesn't go into details about how they went on living their lives, because something dramatic happened to them. They both died. And then how they've lived their lives doesn't seem very important anymore. It's like the end of phase one, as far as they're concerned. Because scripture is unequivocal on this point. It is that after phase one ends, phase two begins. And there's a direct connection between the two. And the direct connection that is outlined in this story is very straightforward. It illustrates a fundamental fact of life that we are grateful for. And that is that our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God of justice. God has said, now we shouldn't get into judging people and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In other words, God says that, well, God is committed to justice. And the word for justice in the Bible is very similar for the word righteous, and righteous is being basically rightness. So if God is a God of justice, it is because he's a God of righteousness, which means he is committed to seeing that things are right. Now things aren't right. This was not right, this situation. And God has committed that ultimately, finally, eternally, and irrevocably, things will be set right. And this rich man is going to get his. Now, the Germans have a delightful word for this. It's called Schadenfreude. I've just been over in German, so I've been brushing up on my German. I want to strut it out for a minute or two. Schadenfreude. It comes from two German words. Freude is joy. You know, Ode to Joy, Beethoven's Ninth, Freude, all that stuff. Are you with me? All right, doesn't matter. I'm enjoying it. And Freude is joy. Schadenfreude is shame. Schadenfreude is enjoying somebody else's shame. Enjoying somebody who's really getting his lot, who's getting what he's been asking for. Actually, that's what it says when these guys die. Now, this is important. God is a God of justice, and that means he will give everybody what they deserve in the end. Justice will be done. That's not all that will be done, but justice will be done. Now, the Pharisees listen to this. They don't like the way this story is going. One little bit. It's getting even more pointed now. This story, however, goes on to explain that there's a place, if we can use that word, called Hades. Hades is a Greek word that has a Hebrew equivalent, Sheol. And Sheol was what the Hebrews talked about, and they didn't have a clearly defined theology of Sheol. It was, in the broadest terms, it was the abode of the dead. Now, you remember that we've been told in the story that the rich man was buried, and there's no mention of the poor man being buried. His body was probably thrown on the garbage and burned. But if the one body was burned on the garbage and the other body was given a proper burial, what had arrived in Sheol? What had arrived in Hades? Well, it has to be the spirit, doesn't it? And this is what Scripture says. The Scripture says that when we die, the body returns to the dust from which it came. We all know that's true. See, but then the other bit that we overlook, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And when the spirit after death returns to the God who gave it, God will decide where it needs to go. And it goes into what the Hebrews would call Sheol, or the Greeks would call Hades, the abode of the dead. Now the thinking for many, many people in the days of that Jesus was living, it was this, that the people who in spirit are living in the abode of the dead after their life is over. They're not done, they're not finished, they're in phase two now. They are awaiting the final judgment. That's what it says. They're awaiting the final judgment. Now then, a lot of people get very nervous when you start talking about judgment. But let me try and explain this to you. We're talking about the Pharisees. We're talking about their understanding of the Old Testament. They were very meticulous in studying a lot of it. They rewrote a lot of it, and they ignored whole chunks of it, as we will see. But one thing they were well aware of was right from the very beginning, when the story of creation is recorded in their ancient scriptures, right at the beginning, the story of creation, we're told that God created this magnificent creation. In this magnificent creation, he created man, humanity. He made humanity that was very, very similar to and intimately integrated into the rest of the created order. We know that we are. We know that we're made of the same materials as the rest of the created order. We know we are dependent upon it, etc., etc. But that by the same token, we know that we're different from the rest of the created order. What is different about us is this: we were created in the image of God. And that means we are capable of creating to the physical realm and the relational realm. But because we're created in the divine image, we have the ability to relate to the spiritual realm as well. That's what sets us apart. And human beings put in this superb created order were given the responsibility of caring for it and developing it. That's kind of fun, because the arguments that we have at city councils all the time is between those who want to care for it and those who want to develop it. But that's another subject. We mustn't go there today. So, but that's what we've been told to do. We've got to care for it and develop it. And God, so God makes human beings, puts them in this beautiful creation, and then he says, "Now then, just enjoy, guys. Just enjoy this thing." He's given us richly all things to enjoy. That's what it says. And then he said, "But." And the people said, right from the very beginning, I knew there was a but somewhere. He said, "But you see that there's a tree there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't go there. That's my area. My I know the difference between good and evil. You are totally innocent. You haven't got a clue. Don't go there. You don't need to go there. All you need to know is what is good and right and true. Stay in touch with me. We'll have a great time. Beautiful creation. You know what you're going to do. And when God gave that instruction to human beings, what he did was, what he was saying basically is, I'm in charge. I created it, it's mine, you have a responsibility, but I'm giving you that responsibility. All the responsibility you've got is delegated responsibility. So we've got two things here. We've got divine authority, and we've got human responsibility. Now you know as well as I do that if you get authority and responsibility, you always have accountability. So you see, there's divine authority right from the beginning. There's human responsibility right from the beginning. These are the two things that we get into a real theological tangle about. Where does divine authority and sovereignty end and human responsibility begin? Or do they end and begin? We won't go there now. The other bit, of course, that we get very confused about, and don't want to think about it very often, is accountability. It's accountability. We don't want to go there. But you see, these guys in spirit, in Sheol, are waiting for the great judgment day, and that will be the day of ultimate accountability. I can see why people don't like the thought of it. I cannot understand why people live in denial of it. Authority, responsibility, accountability. And that's what is now awaiting these people. Now, of course, what has happened immediately is the justice bit has already kicked in. The adjustment, the reversal has already kicked in. And now this rich guy, who's lived sumptuously in luxury, is now living in what it calls torment. What it calls torment. This is a very interesting word. I don't want to take an edge off it, but let me give you a couple of instances of where this word is used. When I say this word, I mean the word in the original language, Greek. It's translated with different English words. You remember when the parents of Jesus took him up to the temple. Everybody went for the feast day. That meant the whole village emptied out and everybody walked all the way down. For 2 or 3 days it would take them to walk all the way down from Galilee to Jerusalem. It was party time. All the families were together. The kids called their cousins and they ran ahead of the parents. And then they had fun in Jerusalem and they did a bit of religion and then went back home again. And they had to do this periodically. One time they did it, and on the way back, at the end of the first day, walking with the whole crowd, Mary and Joseph have a little confrontation. And the confrontation is they both thought the other one had got Jesus. Neither of them had, and they'd really blown it. They'd really messed up on their responsibility. And they panicked. And they went all the way back to Jerusalem to find him. And they had difficulty finding him. And he was busy talking to the elders. And he's not very nice to his parents. At least they don't think about it. He said, don't you realize I've got to be about my father's business? And they don't know what he's talking about. I am your dad. You get yourself back. Where have you been? And his mother. You know what mothers are like when they're a little upset. We won't get into the detail. You use your imagination here. This is what we call interaction in the sermon. You see, you just think about that on your own. This mother gets really upset, Mary, and the word that's used to describe how upset she got. Could be translated, we've been in torment. We've been in torment. Well, that would be a bit over the top, wouldn't it? said they've been in torment, but they've been really upset. They've been emotionally distraught about this whole thing. Now, the word is used again in another place. Paul has had a great ministry in Ephesus. He's been traveling. He's passing by Ephesus, drops in to see his friends, the elders, and gives a long speech to them. It's a fabulous speech to them about his ministry and what's happened. And then he says to them, and I hate to tell you this, guys, but I won't be coming back. I won't be seeing you again. And the word that describes the reaction of these elders who are brokenhearted is they were in torment. It's the same word. So what I think is happening with this guy who is waiting for the final judgment is in this whatever place it is, whatever experience it is, of departed spirits who are now no longer alive in physical terms. They're alive in spiritual terms. They are awaiting the great judgment, and they are distraught. They are distraught. They are emotionally torn. They are in upheaval. Now, it means minimally that. It could mean more than that. But it means minimally that, and perhaps more than that. So, this is the situation. They are going to await the great judgment day. Now, what's going to happen? As far as the poor man is concerned, they don't say much about him because he's not the focal point of the story. The poor man, it says, is in Abraham's bosom. Well, you know, what does that mean? It's obviously figurative language. But what it means probably is, you remember when they had the Last Supper, and you see pictures of the Last Supper, and they're reclining at tables, and John is resting on Jesus' bosom at that place, that intimate place of honor at the great feast. There's a lovely touch here in this story. He's in Abraham's bosom after he's lived destitute, craving some of that bread that they threw away after they'd wiped their dirty hands on it. Now he's in the place of ultimate honor. And Abraham, who's he? He is the father of all who believe. He is the one who, he said, he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And this poor beggar, we don't know anything about his piety or his spirituality, but we can assume that because Abraham is called Father Abraham, and Father Abraham calls this beggar son, that if he's the father of all who believe, this poor beggar in degradation was a man who was a man of trust and a man of faith, and he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But this other guy, what's he looking forward to? Well, what he's looking forward to is answering for the life that he's lived, because this is what it says about the judgment. The details in the book of Revelation. I'll be very quick on this. I'm watching the time. The book of Revelation, what it tells us is the judgment will be an evaluation of what we have done. That's basically it. It'll be a judgment of what we have done. Now, the Pharisees who lived by the law and were sticklers for the law, well, they were sticklers for some parts of the law, and they turned blind eyes to other parts of it. They'd rewritten other parts of it, but it was law, 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 obedience to the law, and that's what they were getting after Jesus on. He wasn't meticulous enough for their liking. The thing was this. The law is very straightforward about the rich people's relationship to the poor. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 15, under the law in the promised land thousands of years ago, God had said through Moses, it's in Deuteronomy 15, he had said there's no need for any poor in the land. There's no need for any poor. In the land, you say, oh, come on, you're always going to have the poor. No, he said, there's no need for any poor. And this is what he'd put into the system. Every 7 years, all debts were to be forgiven. Just wiped out. Put in bad debts and wiped out. All loans were to be forgiven every 7 years. And every 50 years, if you owned property, that property had to be returned to the people who were originally giving it into their family when Joshua led the people into the promised land. And you know why God did that? So that people wouldn't be accumulating wealth at the expense of other people, and to remind them the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you see, the system, how the system was supposed to work is this. If people own land, nothing wrong with owning land, but what they got to understand was that even they owned it, they were actually trustees of it, because it wasn't theirs, it was the Lord's. And they would be reminded of that every 50 years because it was returned to the family to whom the Lord had given it. And in the interim, every 7 years, if somebody was in financial difficulties and they got into debt, well, every 7 years the debt would be wiped off. That gives them a chance to get on their feet again. So there should be no poor among you. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 15. But I'll tell you something else it says in Deuteronomy 15. It said you'll always have the poor with you. So you put those two things together. You say, oh, another contradiction in the Bible. No, it's not a contradiction. On the one hand, this is what he says. There should be no poor among you. If you work by this system I've given you, there should be no poor with you. Now, they may get a little poor, but it's only for a year or two, because 7 years will be around in no time. And then they'll get a fresh start again. Well, how can he then say, you'll always have the poor with you? And the answer, of course, is this, because there'll always be people who won't pray by God's rules. There'll always be people who say, you're telling me to forgive what this guy owes me every 7 years? You can get lost. You can forget about that one. And you think, you really think that loan I gave that guy, he doesn't have to repay it in 7 years? And say, yes. And on top of that, you're not allowed to charge him any interest for it at all. There shouldn't have been any poor there. So what's the problem? How can they have all these poor if God has set it up so there won't be any? Because people don't play by the rules. What kind of people? This guy, Mr. Conspicuous Consumption. He has lived in outright rejection of the sovereignty of God. He has reneged on his responsibility as a man, and now it's time for accountability. And the scripture says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sorry to bring up this subject among nice people, but what it's really saying is this. If God's law has been made clear and we have not fulfilled it, we are sinners. It's as simple and straightforward as that. And sinners cannot forgive themselves. Sinners are desperately in need of grace, and God in his grace made a covenant through Abraham. And people like the poor guy factored into that covenant. And by faith, they accepted what God had promised. And by faith, through grace, they were saved. This guy had not bothered with any of that stuff. He'd been too busy doing his own thing. And so now he's going to give account. And he is going to be found guilty. He does have a chance. He does have a chance. If somebody could come back from the dead somehow or other and go to his brother, and if Lazarus would come down and just help him. By the way, it's very interesting. He still is not recognizing Lazarus. He's saying to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus down here. Why? Because he thinks that Lazarus, well, he doesn't amount to anything. He can wait on me. And what's also very interesting is this. He doesn't ask to get out of Hades. He doesn't ask to get out. He said, I'd just like you to make Hades a little more comfortable. Just like you to make Hades a little more comfortable. Because, you see, even people who can become calloused in this world, I think they can become calloused in the world to come. And say, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. Well, he hasn't made the final judgment yet. And he's not going to be made more comfortable then. He is going to find that he is subject to the unalloyed wrath of God. And he's not going to have any excuse, and he won't have a savior. Why? Because he and his brothers and the people like him, they've got the law of Moses. He knew what the law said. On top of that, they've got the ethic of the kingdom that Jesus has brought them. On top of that, they've had the ministry of John the Baptist. And guess what? They've listened. And they have not allowed it to penetrate, and there's been no heart reaction. And God has said, and this is all in Luke chapter 16, God has said he looks on the heart. And what is found in this rich man is a hard heart. His hard heart, obviously, to the beggar, but it's a hard heart to God as well, because he doesn't want God to be God. He wants to be God himself. C.S. Lewis has said the two fundamental problems of humanity are, number one, we don't want God to be God. And the second one is we don't want man to be man. In other words, we don't want God to be the ultimate authority and the judge. And we don't want to be man, that is the one who's responsible and accountable. But people shy away from this. Well, think of authority, think of responsibility, think of accountability, and think of one more thing, and then I promise I will stop. Not finish, but stop. Okay. This is what I learned years ago from a man called Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer said we shouldn't react to the idea of the judgment of God. Because in actual fact, to be told that God will judge us is to mean that we are paid the greatest compliment imaginable. You say, I must admit that I've never thought of judgment as a compliment before. Well, what was Schaeffer talking about? Well, what he was saying basically was this. That nobody is totally interested in your life so that they want to know absolutely everything about everything you've ever done and why you did it. Nobody is that interested in you. But more than that, nobody in your life is that interested in you and has gone to the extent of making a record of all that. Nobody. But more than that, nobody has been that interested in everything that you do and why you did it and kept a record of it and has spent time carefully evaluating it. Nobody. But God. God, he says, that little lady I made down there, I love her so much. I'm interested in whatever she does and I'm intrigued why she did it. I'm fascinated by what she hasn't done. And I'm looking at it, and I'm keeping track of it, and I'm evaluating it, and it's not good enough. It's just not good enough, because she has broken my law. And by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You say, gee, can we go now? I'm totally depressed. No, but after Paul has said that by works of the law, no one shall be justified. He said, but now there is a way that we can be forgiven and justified and redeemed. It is by grace through faith. And I think the beggar knew that. And Father Abraham certainly knew that. But the rich man never did, because he didn't believe the prophets. And he didn't believe the kingdom ethic. And presumably, when Jesus rose again from the dead, he didn't believe that either. And he went to the great judgment day. So will we. And I think that's what that's about. So that's the what. Remember what I said? What, so what, now what? Your heart just missed a beat then, you see. Oh, you're not starting. No, I'm not starting on the other two. That's your homework. That's what you work on this afternoon. Thank you for listening. God bless you.